So again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord, now that Ehud was dead. So the Lord sold them into the hands of Jabin, king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor. Sisera, the commander of his army, was based in Harosheth Hagoyim, because he had 900 chariots fitted with iron and had cruelly oppressed the Israelites for 20 years. They cried to the Lord for help. Now Deborah, a prophet, the wife of Lapidoth, was leading Israel at that time. She held court under the palm of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the hill country of Ephraim. And the Israelites went up to her to have their disputes decided. She sent for Barak, son of Abinoam, from Kedesh in Naphtali, and said to him, "The Lord, the God of Israel, commands you, go take with you 10,000 men of Naphtali and Zebulun and lead them up to Mount Tabor. I will lead Sisera, the commander of Jabin's army, with his chariots and his troops to the Kishon River and give him into your hands." Barak said to her, "If you go with me, I will go, but if you don't go with me, I won't go." "Certainly I'll go with you," said Deborah, "but because of the course you are taking, the honour will not be yours. For the Lord will deliver Sisera into the hands of a woman." So Deborah went with Barak to Kedesh. There Barak summoned the Zebulun and Naphtali, and 10,000 men went up under his command. Deborah also went up with him. Now Heber the Kenite had left the other Kenites, the descendants of Hobab, Moses' brother-in-law, and pitched his tent by the great tree in Zaninim near Kadesh. When they told Sisera that Barak, son of Abinoam, had gone up to Mount Tabor, Sisera summoned from Harosheth Hagoyim to the Kishon River all his men and his 900 chariots fitted with iron. Then Deborah said to Barak, "Go, this is the day the Lord has given Sisera into your hands. Has not the Lord gone ahead of you?" So Barak went down from Mount Tabor with 10,000 men following him. At Barak's advance, the Lord routed Sisera and all his chariots and army by the sword. And Sisera got down from his chariot and fled on foot. Barak pursued the chariots and the army as far as Harosheth Hagoyim, and all Sisera's troops fell by the sword. Not a man was left. Sisera, meanwhile, fled on foot to the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite, because there was an alliance between Jabin, king of Hazor, and the family of Heber the Kenite. Jael went out to meet Sisera and said to him, "Come, my lord, come right in, don't be afraid." So he entered her tent, and she covered him with a blanket. "I'm thirsty," he said. "Please give me some water." She opened a skin of milk and gave him a drink and covered him up. "Stand in the doorway of the tent," he told her. "If anyone comes by and asks you, 'Is there a man in here?' say no." But Jael, Heber's wife, picked up a tent peg and a hammer and went quietly to him where he lay fast asleep, exhausted. She drove the peg through his temple into the ground and he died. Just then, Barak came by in pursuit of Sisera, and Jael went out to meet him. "Come," she said, "I will show you the man you're looking for." So he went in with her, and there lay Sisera with the tent peg through his temple, dead. So that day God subdued Jabin, king of Canaan, before the Israelites. And the hand of the Israelites pressed harder and harder against Jabin, king of Canaan, until they destroyed him. This is the word of the Lord.
Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks for your word. And we thank you, Lord, that these ancient words still have power today to change our lives, to teach us about you. We ask, Lord, that as we consider these things, that you would guide us by your Holy Spirit and that you would change us on the inside as well as on the outside through our deeds and words. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we've been working through the book of Judges, which is in the Old Testament. And if you've just popped in, to give you a very brief overview for the context of this book, by way of reminder, you'll know from the Old Testament that God chose one man, Abraham, and he promised that through him, through the nation that came from him, God would restore the human race, restore us from our brokenness, from sin and death, from our broken relationship with God. Now that nation, Israel, was God's vehicle for restoration. He brought them out of slavery in Egypt, through the desert, into the promised land, the land of Canaan. And there they were to be an example to the world of who God is, and from them God's blessing and restoration of the world would ultimately come. But being broken people themselves, just like the rest of us, things did not go smoothly. And so Israel becomes a test case in the human condition and also in the faithfulness of God, who continues to fulfill his purposes through these people, despite and in spite of their brokenness. And so this series in Judges is called Flawed and Faithful, because the people were flawed, as we are, and yet God was faithful and continued his work through them. We've seen how the people kept turning away from God to worship other gods. And as a consequence, God allowed them to be taken captive by the surrounding nations. And then they would cry out to God for help, and he would send them a deliverer, a judge, who would deliver them by military means and rule the nation in peace for a time. And so first we heard about Othniel, and then Ehud, and now today we've got Deborah and Barak. Now there are things to be learned in each case, but we're starting to see that temporary deliverers are not the answer. And further, each deliverer seems to have less character than the one before. And the overall lesson emerging is that human leaders are not the answer to the human condition. They are flawed. And eventually, like all of us, they die. If Israel was going to become a vehicle of salvation for the world, Israel itself would need to be saved. And human leaders are so far proving inadequate for the task. But now to Deborah and Barak. And we read in the opening verses of chapter 4 that for the third time, after the death of Ehud, Israel did evil in the eyes of the Lord. And this cycle of sin, of turning away from God, it's still deeply ingrained in their hearts. And the result is the same. Nothing has changed. God once again hands them over to their enemies, this time Jabin, a Canaanite king. You see, their hearts have not been changed. So while Ehud was alive, they served God. When he died, when that external pressure to serve God was removed, they just went back to their old tricks. And again, they cry out to the Lord, and this time it is plainly stated that their cry is born of oppression rather than repentance. And then suddenly we're introduced to Deborah. Deborah's an unexpected leader in ancient Israel because she's a woman. Also, she's exercising her leadership in an unexpected place. Israel's appointed judge was supposed to render their judgments with the priests at the tabernacle, which at this time was at Shiloh. Now, Deborah is exercising her ministry further south between Ramah and Bethel by herself, and the people are not going to Shiloh where the tabernacle is, they're coming out to her instead. Now this is unusual, and it probably implies that the regular ministry of the priests has gone awry. It appears that the priests are not doing their job. And so Deborah, being competent and godly, has stepped up to the role on her own, and the people have placed their faith in her. Deborah is introduced as a leader and a prophet, but in the story, it's her prophetic role that is important. She sends for Barak and declares the word of God to him, telling him to go up and fight Sisera. So Deborah doesn't do any fighting herself. She's not like Othniel or Ehud. That role is appointed to Barak. Deborah is a prophet who speaks God's word to the people. And so it's Barak who is intended to be the judge, who will deliver Israel through military means. He is appointed by God and is told how he's to go about it, with 10,000 men and a strategy. So Barak's mission is all very orthodox in a way, like Othniel's, and his calling from God is clear. And yet he falters. He says to Deborah, "If you go with me, I will go, but if you don't go with me, I won't go." In some ways, this is a compliment to Deborah. It shows the high regard in which she was held. And Barak would take her presence at the battle to be God's presence. And this would encourage him and the troops. But at the same time, his response is an indication of a lack of faith in God's word. He'd been told by God what to do, but he only agrees on certain conditions. Deborah is displeased, and though she agrees to go with him, she prophesies that the honour that would have been his in defeating Sisera will now go to a woman. A humiliating prophecy for a military man. Now, at this stage, we would suppose that the woman Deborah refers to is herself, and yet the story takes an unexpected twist at the end. And then, if you look at the next verses, we have this random excursus. Who is Heber the Kenite? Why is he moving house? And who cares? Well, the Kenites were not Israelites, but they were associated to Moses through marriage, and so they weren't enemies either. They were probably metal workers by trade, and they appear in different places in the Old Testament, which probably indicates that they were nomadic. Now, that minor detail of Heber the Kenite moving house seems irrelevant now, but we'll see it's front and centre in the action later, and so the narrator prepares us by introducing him here. So in verses 12 to 16, we find that Sisera is tipped off and there's a showdown between his forces and those of Barak at the Kishon River. Deborah once again gives Barak God's command. Go, this is the day the Lord has given Sisera into your hands. Has not the Lord gone ahead of you? And indeed, the Lord did go ahead of him, because we read that at Barak's advance, the Lord routed Sisera. It doesn't say that Barak routed Sisera. It says that the Lord routed Sisera. Why is that? Well, because this is God's battle. Ultimately, Sisera and his forces were God's enemies because they had oppressed God's people. It's God's battle. And at the same time, God's activity is emphasized to show that he was true to the word he spoke through Deborah. He promised to give victory, and now he has done so. And yet at this point, the story takes a turn. Because though Sisera's forces are routed, Sisera himself escapes on foot to the tent of Jael, the wife of the aforementioned Heber the Kenite. Jael has no known motive for harming Sisera. In fact, we read the contrary, that there were friendly relations between King Jabin and the family of Heber. What happens next is thoroughly unexpected and brutal. Jael deceives Sisera with a show of hospitality, then assassinates him in a very unorthodox and gruesome way. And we find out here suddenly that the woman Deborah prophesied about earlier was not herself, but this otherwise inconspicuous Jael, a non-Israelite whom nobody could have thought would turn out to be a player in this affair. Barak arrives on the scene late, still in the pursuit of glory, hoping to take the scalp of Sisera for himself. But to his humiliation, he finds that the valiant act has already been accomplished, not by him, not even by Deborah, but by this relatively unknown woman, only half an Israelite. But in the end, this is God's battle. And we read in the final verse that on that day, God subdued Jabin, king of Canaan, before the Israelites. Barak might be a bit embarrassed. Things may not have turned out as he hoped, but they did turn out as God had prophesied through Deborah. And ultimately, it was all to God's glory, because this is his battle, and he had the right to choose unexpected heroes and to use unorthodox means. So what does this episode teach us about God? Well, first it shows that salvation is from God. God is the hero of the story. Deborah speaks God's words, but she does not herself deliver Israel. Barak plays an important role in that deliverance, but he's somewhat compromised through his lack of faith. Jael receives the honour of the crowning victory, but in a strange, unplanned, and morally suspect way. There's no real hero in this story except God, who fulfilled his promise to save his people. And the second thing we learn is that God calls us to participate in his work. But if we hesitate through a lack of faith, if we put conditions upon our obedience to God, he may withdraw the opportunity and instead use other unexpected people to get his work done. He does this partly to rebuke us for our pride, but ultimately so that all the glory would go to him. You see, the priests, according with the appointed judge, should have been ministering at Shiloh, and the people should have been going out to them there. That was God's appointed means for spiritual leadership in Israel. But evidently they failed, and so God works through the prophetic gifts of Deborah without the priests, using her discernment and prophetic ability to continue the work. And as for Barak, he should have obeyed God's word through Deborah implicitly and not put conditions on God. He should have been more courageous. And then he could have had the glory of defeating Sisera personally. But he falters. So what does God do? He completes the victory through the agency of an unknown woman through a most unorthodox and even morally questionable means. God calls and appoints people to participate in his work. But if we falter through unbelief or put conditions upon our commitment, God may well take that honour that would have been ours and give it to others. We really need to take heed of this message, because it's common for us to waste time, to falter, to indulge unbelief as we do God's work. We're often more given to contemplation than to action. And this applies just as much to church leaders as anyone else. Go, says God, spread the good news. Show my love to a dying world, and I will be with you. But we respond and say, well, yes, Lord, but this requires very serious and lengthy consideration. How should we know how to proceed? Has a committee been formed? Have the latest books been read? Heaven forbid we should get stuck doing evangelism in a 90s way. Will it interfere with our lifestyle and our recreational pursuits? Lord, if you go with us, we'll do it. But we suspect there's an even chance that you possibly won't go with us, in which case we'll stay right where we are. Get back to us on that, thanks. Fine, says God, but because of the course you are taking, the honour will not be yours. Because I'll raise up others who will gather the sheaves that would have gone into your barn, and the success that would have been yours will go to them. After all, the work of saving is mine, not yours or theirs, and I bless those who are faithful to me and who obey my call immediately and without question. We are called to participate. God wants us to have the honour of being his agents of salvation. The glory goes to him, the credit goes to him. But his plan is to use us and to give us the honour of being used by him. But if we as individuals or as a church community stall or place conditions on our obedience, God's not going to wait around. He will use others, to our shame, as a rebuke to our unbelief. And yet God is always working through this situation to build up his church. In the end, what does it matter? If the church down the road sees more converts than we do, the mission is God's and he will build his church as Jesus promised. But if we want to have a part in that mission, we need to stop stalling. If God says go, we need to go immediately and without question. Our Saviour Jesus Christ didn't falter at his calling like Barak. He said, "Here I am. It is written about me in the scroll. I have come to do your will, O God." And because he did God's will without hesitation, because he laid down his life for our sake, God exalted him to the highest place. Jesus did not lose honour as Barak did. He gained the highest honour, to be seated at the right hand of the Father and to have all things placed under his feet. We are his disciples if we trust in him and follow in his footsteps. Let's take heart from the fact that the mission and the victory is God's. And let's do our part that we would be counted worthy of the calling we have received until the day Christ returns in his glory. Amen.